Series on different scriptures in the Bible that had the expression the latter days, or the end times, or the last days. Anytime you had an expression that said the end times, the last days, the latter times, the latter days, I decided I'd just pick these scriptures out and then kind of elaborate on them and put them in conjunction with other scriptures in the Bible. Since the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, and since he wrote it through about 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period, if the Holy Spirit did write this, and he did, then all of them should join together. There should not be any inconsistency. So I like to deal with that sort of thing and correlate scripture. This is Hosea 3, 4, and 5. This is where we stopped the last time we were on this. And he begins to talk about a period of time that was to follow the scattering of the nation of Israel that occurred when their Temple Mount was overrun in A.D. 70, 40 years after Jesus said it would, and Titus and a Roman legion came down, leveled the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple. So this is a prophecy back in Hosea, hundreds of years before Christ was born in a manger in Bethlehem, about these very things that were in the future that have to do with the periods of time. In this particular case, from the time that Israel went into captivity in A.D. 70 up until the present time. King Herod was their king, and they had King Agrippa when they were overrun by Titus. And so they've been a long time without a king, but all this was prophesied hundreds of years before it happened by Hosea. He says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim." Teraphim were things they hung on doors, those kind of charms to keep evil spirits away. And they had little images in their homes they weren't supposed to have. And so he's telling them, you're not going to have all these things when you're driven out in the future. And sure enough, since A.D. 70, they haven't. Now notice what he says in verse 5. He tells you what's going to happen to change that situation in the far distant future, and when they will again have a king, and when they will again be restored, which is still in our future. Afterward, after this time, shall the children of Israel return. He's talking about when they return and Christ is their king, sits on the throne of David, rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And he indicates that in the latter days, they will seek the Lord. And seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king, Christ sitting as David on the throne of David. Mary was told he would sit on the throne of David. And shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. The Bible indicates that Israel, in the latter days, the latter portion of the tribulation period, the last 1,260 days or 3.5 years, Israel is going to go through a tribulation period of great consternation, great trouble. In the Bible, it's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And so God told us through Hosea they would be driven into captivity. But he told us there would come a time when they would be allowed to return to their land, that once again God would be their God. And in the latter days, they would fear God. The Bible indicates that Israel is going to be driven into the Negev wilderness for about 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Once they're driven to the Negev wilderness, which is still in the future, and I believe the immediate future, then they're going to realize that they're helpless without their God. And they're going to turn to their God. Israel, by and large now, is a secular nation. Even the secular Jews are so nitpickish at swallowing at gnats and swallowing camels, their religious worship is not accepted. But once they are driven into the Negev, which is in the distant future, not distant future, but immediate future, they're going to turn back to God. Now in Matthew 23:37 through 39, you can see Jesus talking about the fulfillment of some of these things that he fulfilled when he came, and some of the same things that are still future. He's standing on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 23:37 through 39. He's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly after this. He's going to be illegitimately tried, found guilty, and crucified. So listen to what he said. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, like Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wing, and you would not. Finally, he sent his only begotten son. And they did the same thing to his only begotten son that they did to the prophets before them. God's prophets, God's teachers of his word, have never been popular. In every dispensation of time, without exception, any time the true prophets presented the word of God, they were rejected. Many times they were stoned. Many times they were killed. They were hated. They were rejected. They were not believed. They were scorned. But the false prophets, the ones who told people what they wanted to hear and claimed to be from God, they told the people what they wanted to hear, and the people loved to have it so. Jeremiah said, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and the people love to have it so. We are told in the last days there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. To relieve the itch in a man's ears that's bothering him, you put a soothing salve on it. God indicated if you tell a man shmew things that don't disrupt him, you're tickling his ears. And there are a lot of people being told a lot of smooth things about this coming tribulation period that's just tickling people's ears and telling them what they want to hear. Now, Jesus then tells them the penalty because they would not come to Christ. They would not let him gather them and deliver them. He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's when Hosea 3, 4, and 5 kicks in. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. That's when this comes in. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, the Lord didn't say it would be desolate forever. It's been desolate from A.D. 70 right up until the present time. Today it has two defiling edifices on it, the Islamic Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Islamic Dome of the Rock. That defiles the Temple Mount. It's an abomination to God. He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And he left it desolate. Then he talks about the latter portion of Hosea 3, 4, and 5. He says, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, but ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He's talking about his coming to rule and reign at the end of the tribulation period when every eye shall see him and Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced. That's what it's talking about in Hosea 3 and 5. And seek the Lord their God and David their king. He returns as David the king to sit on the throne of David and rule, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. This is in our, I believe, immediate future. Hosea 5 to 6 and 2. Now, notice we started in Hosea 3, 4, and 5. Now, let's take a look at what he has to say about his return. In Matthew 23, 39, referring back to Hosea 3 and 5, he said, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, but you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So what happened? They rejected him. He ascended to heaven. He ascended up to his place. He's been there ever since. He's our constant advocate with God the Father for all that believe. And he tells in Hosea 5:15, that's exactly what he's going to do hundreds of years before he did it. It was prophesied by God's prophets. Hosea 5:15-6:2, he said, I will go and return to my place, referring to Christ, till they acknowledge their offense. To this day, Israel believes Christ was a phony. To this day, they do not receive him as Messiah. They look upon him as a blasphemous person, somebody that lied about being the Son of God. He said, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. They have not acknowledged their offense. In the Negev wilderness, when they are driven there by the Syrian attack from the north, by the Antichrist, once they're in the Negev, that barren waste south of Beersheba, they're going to be in a period, time, and place of physiological and psychological torture. They're going to be trapped there. They're going to have to stay in that area. And they'll never know quite for sure when the Antichrist might not come in and attack them again, till they acknowledge their offense. They will acknowledge their offense in the Negev. They will see their helplessness. Notice what he says next. And seek my face. Now look back up at Hosea 3 and 5. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That's what it's talking about right here. Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Then he tells them what he will do. In their affliction, in the Negev wilderness, they are going through the last 3.5 years, 1,260 days of the tribulation period. We're told in Revelation 12:6, and the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's the affliction. That's the time when they have physiological and psychological thoughts and terrors. He says, in their affliction, they will seek me early. Look right back up here at Hosea. He says, they shall seek the Lord their God and David their king. Look at Matthew. Till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now in Hosea 5:15, he says, in their affliction, they shall see me early. Now remember in the other two verses, different men writing at different times, he talks about now what's going to happen when he returns. Hosea gives an admonition to the nation of Israel. He says, come, let us return to the Lord. Now, he's telling about the attitude of Israel and what it will be like, and he's admonishing them, when this happens, and you see it happen, and you remember what I've written, he said, here's what you need to do. Then he tells what led up to this situation where they had to repent. For he hath torn God the Father and Son for the rejecting of Jesus Christ. And he will heal us. He'll heal us from our afflictions and what caused all this if we'll return to him. During the last 2,000 years, there's been no nation, no group of people on the surface of God's earth that has been as persecuted, prosecuted, beaten, maligned than the nation of Israel. 6 million Jews were killed and slaughtered by the Nazi SS in World War II. He has smitten. The Hebrews often repeated the same thing twice, using different terminology to get the point across. He has smitten. He has smitten the nation of Israel. You remember back in Micah 5:1, they shall smite the judge of Israel on the head. And it tells you in Micah 5:1, he hath laid siege against us because of it. He has smitten. And he will bind us up. He'll bind us up, heal up our wounds. Now this next expression here is very, very interesting. After 2 days, will he revive us? Now the words that are used in the Hebrew text for days, the word yom can mean a long period of time, a short period of time. 99% of the time it means a 24-hour period. But I think this may be something that's at least worth looking at. After 2 days, will he revive us? They were driven in, Christ made the Temple Mount desolate in A.D. 30. In A.D. 30, he proclaimed it desolate. He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It was declared spiritually desolate at that time. 40 years later, Titus came, exactly as Jesus had prophesied, and made it physically desolate. After 2 days, will he revive us? Meaning, we'll be restored, even though the Temple Mount was made desolate. In the third day, he will raise us up. Sounds like a resurrection. And we shall live in his sight. Now that's very interesting, and I've shown you this before on a couple of different occasions. But it's worthwhile looking at. Hosea's 1,000-year days. Now, a prophetic year is 360 days. A Gentile year is 365 and a quarter days. If you're going to deal with biblical years and prophecies, you always use this. Because the Bible deals in prophetic years, which are 360 days in length. And you're going to have to make a conversion whether you like it or not. The number of Gentile years is equal to 0.985-6262 times the number of prophetic years. You want the number of Gentile years? You've got to multiply it to get it. You've got to take a percentage of the number of prophetic years. You want the number of prophetic years? You've got to multiply 1.0145833 times the number of Gentile years. It has been 1,971 years. Now, I made this chart up in 2001, and so it's now 2002, but I made it up in 2001. It has been 1,971 Gentile years since his ascension in A.D. 30. He ascended in A.D. 30, in the year 2001. If you took 30 away from that, that would mean it was 1,971 years since he ascended, or since he was crucified, or since he made the Temple Mount desolate. Now, I want you to notice prophetic years. You take the prophetic years, you take that 1,971 Gentile years, and you multiply it by 1.014 times 1,971 Gentile years. It means it has been 2,000 years since he was crucified in our 2001. So in 2001, We passed through the 2000th year since he had been crucified. In 2001, we passed from the first 2,000 prophetic years since his ascension into the beginning of the last 1,000 years. We went from the second day into the third day. Now, Hosea 5, 15 to 6, 2. He said, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Peter said, 1,000 days is as 1,000 years with the Lord. Where did he get that from? The 90th Psalm, verse 4. 90th Psalm, verse 4. For 1,000 years in thy sight, in God's sight, is as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. He said it's like a day. 1,000 years is as a day. Now, I won't guarantee this to be correct, but it is an interesting parallel. If God meant for us to take these days he has mentioned as 1,000-year periods, then in the year 2001, we passed from the first 2,000 prophetic years since his ascension into the beginning of the last 1,000 years. We went from the second day into the third day. Now, that's not a whole lot of help in telling you precisely when Christ is going to come. It can't be used that way. But it tells us that we have passed day two. He's supposed to come after day two, and that he's going to come in day three. So it doesn't say when he'll come in day three. I would tend to think it wouldn't be too far after that period of time passed, and so I really believe the second coming of Christ is fairly near. Now we're going to take a look at Daniel 11, 45 to 12:1. Daniel 11, 45 and 12:1. Now, in Daniel 11, 45, we find the Antichrist, who has returned from Egypt. He has kept Israel boxed in the Negev for 3.5 years. And he's coming back to send out a call for the Battle of Armageddon. He comes back to plant the tabernacles of his palace. The God-breathed word for tabernacle is ohel. It always means tents. And he shall plant the tents of his palace. The word palace is apodon. Apodon, that's the only time that word is used in the entire Bible. And the God-breathed, inspired word in Hebrew means his command post. His command post where he sets and gives orders and directs his troops. And he shall plant the tabernacles, the tents of his millions of troops, which he has called from all over Europe, all over Africa, all over Eurasia, all of Asia, and across all of the Middle East, Africa. He shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas, that's the Mediterranean, and the Dead Sea. And he plants in the glorious holy mountain, which is the center mountain of the three eastern hills of Jerusalem, called Mount Moriah, where the temple, where the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque now stand, and where the temple used to stand. Yet, it's an interesting thing what he says next. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. The reason he's going to come to his end is not an obvious one. This is the time when we know he has millions and millions of troops that he's collected from all over the world, from Europe, the known world of John's day, Europe, Africa, Eurasia, Asia, Middle East. Millions have come into the port of Haifa, gone down the plain of Ezra, Elon, past the Tel of Megiddo, gone down the plain of Jezreel, spilled over into the Jericho Valley, and have covered Israel like a blanket. There are millions upon millions of men. He's called them there, and he's going to wipe out the remnant of Israel that exists in the Negev, the one-third that succeeded in escaping back in Zechariah 13 and 8. Now, the reason that none shall help him is because God is about to zap him by his power. Not with thermonuclear weaponry, not with chemical warfare, not with biological warfare, but by the most sheer awesome power that has ever been demonstrated on this earth as God takes the Jordan River Valley and turns it into a geological nightmare of earthquake, horror, fire, brimstone, and things beyond our wildest imagination. All this is in the book of Revelation. All this is in the prophets and the writing of Isaiah and others. He says, at that time shall Michael stand up, Michael the archangel. That's why none can help him. because God's going to turn Michael loose. This is when the war in heaven begins between Michael and the devil. This is when Michael stands up for the nation of Israel. This is when the rapture occurs. This is when God's people are caught up. And at that time, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Here's the latter portion of the tribulation period. Not the last 3.5 years, but probably about the last 45 days. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. This is when the rapture occurs. This is when the saints are called out to heaven. Everyone that shall be found written in the book. The rapture is not going to occur at the beginning of the tribulation period. That's a myth. It's a story. It's a tale. It's something that originated in 1827 with a man named Irving. It's something that was perpetuated by a man named J.N. Darby. He was brought into this country by J.N. Darby, and if Schofield, Dr. Schofield, a Presbyterian minister, had not included it in his notes in 1909, it would never have attained the popularity it has today. People immediately fell in love with it because it made us be taken out before the tribulation period and not suffer any pain, any agony, or any of the inconvenience of the things that are supposed to go on in the tribulation period. It's a myth. It's a fable. It isn't true, and it never existed before 1827. The very first position that was ever issued and was taught for centuries was that the Lord would either come on the blowing of the seventh trumpet or at the very end of the tribulation period. In 1788, for the first time in history, a man named Robert Norton published a book, and in it he advocated that Christ would come before the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Before 1827, there were no little charts and diagrams showing 3.5 years and 3.5 years. Today, that has become so popular, it is almost considered doctrine. It is absolutely, totally wrong. There never has been a 3.5 year tribulation period at the beginning where there's peace. We will have peace in Israel, then the attack will come, but it's not going to last 3.5 years. When it says, "And thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." This Michael is a very interesting angel. He's an extremely powerful angel, a very great heavenly figure. He's an angel that can swear by God, which is quite rare. You have to be an archangel to do that. In Revelation 10 and 1, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow upon his head, and his face, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." This is a very, very powerful angel. Gabriel told Daniel that Gabriel stood in the presence of God. Only the archangels stand in the presence of God, and only by his designation. This is one of the archangels. Now notice what this mighty angel does, "And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." This is the mighty angel that stands up. He stands up on land. He stands up on sea. Notice right back here in Daniel, written 600 years before the birth of Christ. I believe this is the same scenario. And I would not be at all surprised if this were not the same identical angel. He's given the name of Michael here, once the Antichrist is in place. This is not the absolute end of the tribulation period. He's gone back to call out all the nations. The Battle of Armageddon is what he calls them to. And when he gets ready to launch that mighty force against poor little old remnant Israel in the Negev, that's when the archangel stands up. I believe that is the same angel right here in Revelation 10 and 1, 6 and 7. Now notice what it says in 6 and 7. "And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." Time no longer. What's he talking about? He's talking about the time when the mystery of God is finished. Look at Revelation 10 and 7. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," that is the highest angel in a series of angels, seven being the number of completeness, "when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." What mystery is he talking about? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51 said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That's the mystery. That's when the mystery is finished. Paul described it to us, and John tells us when it's finished. Paul said, "Behold, I show you a mystery." 1 Corinthians 15:51. We shall not all sleep. We won't all be dead when Christ comes, but we shall all be changed. Now look at Revelation 11:15. This is when the mystery is finished. This is when Christ comes. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I believe that all the saved are caught up on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. I believe that everyone left here is lost. Everyone in heaven is saved, and the kingdom of God is in heaven, and God's children are being judged in heaven by Christ, and those that aren't his children on the earth are experiencing the seven vials of wrath that follow the blowing of the seventh trumpet. I just read you Revelation 11:15. Now let's take a look at Revelation 11:18. In 11:15, the seventh trumpet blows. All the saved are caught out. They're all in heaven. Once they're all in heaven, what happens on the earth? And the nations were angry. What happens after the seventh trumpet? God's wrath is poured out in seven vials of wrath. And thy wrath has come. What happened before his wrath? And the time of the dead. Which dead? Those that were the saved in Christ. That they should be judged. You have to resurrect them to judge them. That's the seventh trumpet rapture, catching out of the saints on Revelation 11:15. And what are we supposed to have happen to us in heaven? As God's children, we're supposed to be judged for rewards by Christ. "If thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name small and great, and shouldest destroy them which should destroy the earth." Right here, when the Antichrist comes back from Egypt, he has been there. He started and took Egypt between Daniel 11:40 and 45. He went down and conquered Egypt, bypassed Israel, and they drove them into the Negev wilderness and left them there. Now he comes back in 11:45. "And he shall plant the tabernacles, tents of his command post, his Apidan, between the seas, Mediterranean and Dead Sea, and the glorious holy mountain, Mount Moriah, the central mountain that holds the, and the three eastern hills of Jerusalem that holds the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. Yet he shall come to his end, the Antichrist, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." That's the rapture. What book is it talking about? It's talking about a book of remembrance. It's talking about a book that has to do with people who believed God's word, who looked forward to a Messiah and put their faith in him in the Old Testament. It's talking about a book later on that came to have all names written in the book, a book of remembrance of who put their faith in Christ and who didn't. Micah 3:16-18. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's true I'm saved. It's true I've been saved for 58 years. It's true he'll never leave me nor forsake me. It's true that he loves me. It's true that I'm his child. It's true that I will never experience his wrath. It's true that I've been passed from death unto life. All that's true. But I fear God. Not in the sense that he would send me to hell, but in the sense that God is a just and fair God. And if I sin and continue to sin and enjoy what I'm doing and do not repent, after a period of time, which God decides is the appropriate length, God punishes me. Now, people that fear the Lord spake often one to another. I think that people who are faithful to God talk about him. I think they talk about the things he does. I think they like to find out what he does. I think they like to find out why he does it. I think they like to guess as to when he'll do it. I think they're curious about everything he has to say. And I think that they actually talk to one another about it. I think those are the people that that love the Lord. You know how much I talk about Imogene. She gets me down the river for it. But do you know why? I love her. She's the central focus of my life. And I like to talk about people and with people about things of this nature. These are people that respect the Lord. It's a respectful fear. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. When the publican went up to pray, he stood proud, haughty, and arrogant. A religious man who believed there was a God. He said, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as this, even this publican. I give tithes of all I possess. I fast twice in the week. And he went on and on and on about all that he did. His fear of the Lord was minimal. He thought he could placate, satisfy the Lord. But when the publican went up to pray, he was afraid of the Lord. And he beat upon his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. It's the publican's name that fear God and are in a state of constant repentance seeking God's forgiveness and have a realization of the love of God because they believe he forgives them. A book of remembrance before him for was written for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. A saved person has the mind of Christ. He's given the mind of Christ when he's saved. Does he always let it function? Paul wrote to the church at Philippi and said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The reason I know that we have the mind of Christ is because Paul wrote in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, the latter verse, he said, but we have the mind of Christ. Then the same man in Philippians 2:5 said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I have the mind of Christ. The Bible says that when Christ was a child, he grew in stature and in wisdom and favor with God and man. I think that once you're saved, you're an infantile babe. And as an infantile babe, if you let this mind of Christ, which is a curiosity about the things you don't understand, leads you to know more and more about God, that's what church is all about. And if you like a church that teaches and preaches the Word of God, and you have a hunger to understand more about God, more about Christ, more about the things that have to do with eternal life and what follows this life, you're going to stay in that kind of a church. If you don't, you'll end up looking for something else that suits your carnal fancy. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, these people that are saved, that know the Lord, that are in this book of remembrance, that Daniel tells us everyone shall be found written in the book, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Look at Micah 3:17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. That's the rapture. Those are the jewels of the Lord. Those are those that know his son. Notice what he says in verse 18 about those jewels. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Am I saying that those people who were faithful to God in this life, when they come back, they're going to be used of God in the millennial reign to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not? That's exactly what I'm saying. And in the book of Revelation, there are a lot of things written about the overcomer. And this is something that's it's very interesting. He's talking about his coming. He's writing to, he's writing to a church at Thyatira. He says, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, this is the person that's saved, and after he's saved, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye've tasted, the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also are as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is talking about someone who was saved and went on to become a jewel in the eyes of God. Someone who was faithful. Notice what he says next. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, that's a jewel, to him will I give power over the nations. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. To him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. You know, heaven's a real place. Your life's been real to you down here. You can't remember when you were born, but you probably have one thing you can first remember that happened to you in life. I do. But I've been here 70 years. Been an interesting life. Seems like a long time and seems like a short time. But 1,000 years is a long time. Now, I'm very much alive in this old fat body here. And I'm enjoying life. I'm enjoying what I'm doing right now. I'm enjoying serving God. I'm enjoying pastoring this church. I like you and I enjoy being among you. But what about the millennial reign? What am I going to do for 1,000 years? If you really believe all this and you really believe there's a millennial reign of 1,000 years, you've got to be doing something. Wouldn't you like to be given a job of responsibility and authority? A job that you could have where you pleased Christ? You'd have a glorified body. You wouldn't have to eat anymore. You wouldn't sin anymore. You'd be even more alive than you are now. I think you'd really enjoy life a whole lot more in the millennial reign if you were given a whole lot to do. There's no question the millennial reign is going to be a joyous and happy time for all the saved. But for some, it's going to be much happier. I want a job and responsibility and authority. Not that I want to reign over people or become a Mr. Somebody. You've got to realize you're a nobody before you can ever be anything in God's eyes. But I do want to be a servant. I do want to serve him in the millennial reign. And you have to make up your mind whether you're willing to make a commitment in his church to serve him in order to rule in that millennial reign to the degree that you'd like to. It pays to be faithful to God. It certainly pays to be saved because it means you get to be in the millennium and you have a glorified body and you're ecstatically happy. But to be faithful to God after you're saved by following the leadership of the newborn spirit of Christ in you will get you a good job in the millennium. Believe me, for 1,000 years, that'll mean a lot to you. And then it'll also ensure you of an even better job in the heaven age. So it's something that's worth thinking about, praying about, and doing something about. I encourage you all to be faithful all the time. It's not because I want to say, well, we've got this large number attending. It's not that at all. It's for your sake. And for my sake as your pastor. Because I'm held accountable for what I teach you. And if I teach you that the saved are going to heaven, but that it pays to serve Christ to be an overcomer as a saved person, I'm not going to get much flack from Christ at the judgment seat for what I preached. But all these people that were just anxious to get people saved, and once they got their name on a book somewhere and they became a member of the church, that was the end of that. Now let's get a bunch more names. And they never bothered to tell the people what was waiting for them on the other side. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to get a bunch of knocks on my head, I'm sure, and I'm sure I'll be terribly embarrassed. But I teach the Word of God. I don't teach fairy tales and fables. We're going to have to go through part of the tribulation period. And I think people ought to be told that. Because it's going to be a sudden shock for a lot of people that go into it. And most of the preachers on television are swearing up and down to them, don't worry, you're going to be whisked out of here. It's not going to happen. We're going to be whisked out before God's wrath poured out. But we're not going to be whisked out at the beginning of it. We're going to see a lot of time, hard times and troubles. Not as bad as over in Europe in that area. But it's not going to be a picnic here in this country, and we better gear up for it. Brother Kenneth Eubanks, would you dismiss us?
Heavenly Father,